Our scripture reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49, hear now the word of our God. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, put on sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro among the hedges. For Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, you who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom, and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee, and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down, thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar, destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flock shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods. Their camels shall be led away from them, and men shall cry to them, terror on every side. Flee, wander far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against a nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord, that has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals, an everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. This is the word of our God. It's really important to remember that the oracles against the nations are not given to the nations. Jeremiah is never sent to go to Elam and pronounce the woe. Jeremiah is never sent to Edom. He's never sent to Hazor. These oracles are pronounced concerning the nations, but they are given to Judah. They are given to the people of God. What is Israel supposed to do with this? What are the people of God supposed to do with this? Because the message is not that these nations need to repent in order that they can be spared all this. That's not the message, because God never sends them a prophet to go tell them this. God is speaking to his people and telling his people, here's what you need to hear about my purposes for the nations. Walter Brueggemann has said it well. He's speaking of the book of Jeremiah, but it applies to this passage rather well. Jeremiah has the powerful capacity to cause us to rediscern our own situation, to experience our situation in quite new ways. After all, Jeremiah has been speaking to Israel. He's been speaking to Judah and Jerusalem and saying to them, you've misunderstood your situation. You have thought that God was with you because you lived in Jerusalem. You thought that God was with you because you had the temple, because the Son of David sits on the throne. You've misunderstood your situation. And Jeremiah calls them to see their situation with new eyes. And Brueggemann says, Jeremiah does the same thing for us, that we can participate in our own historical situation with new liberty and fresh passion. Liberty and passion that arise in and with faithfulness. Such a text, if you think about the way that Jeremiah is in a sense deconstructing everything that Jerusalem has thought about themselves. Everything that they've thought about themselves, and here in the oracles concerning the nations, everything they've thought about their neighbors. And when this text comes to us, it assaults every structure of domination with its self-serving and misrepresenting propaganda. And as Bergman rightly says, including our own military, technological, consumer-oriented establishment. Such a text, when read imaginatively, issues a forceful invitation to an alternative community of covenant, including a risky invitation in our own time to practices of justice, risks of compassion, and sufferings for peace. What is this text telling us tonight? Well, the oracles concerning the nations are a collection of Jeremiah's sermons regarding the nations, and they come from a variety of periods throughout his ministry, but they're all collected here. Chapter 46, which we saw a few weeks ago, was concerning Egypt, and that, we were told, came after the Battle of Carchemish in about the year 605 BC, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. End of chapter 46, also concerning Egypt, came from the time when Jeremiah was living in Egypt after 586 BC. Chapter 47, concerning Philistia, was before Pharaoh struck down Gaza, date unknown, but probably on the earlier side. And then chapters 48 and now 49, we're not given exactly when these oracles came. There's no, until we get to the last one with Elam, when we are told that this came at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. But the rest of the oracles, both from Moab from last time and the other four oracles tonight, there's no particular date or context assigned, because we don't need to know. These oracles are not, they're not given for this particular situation. They're given so that the people of God will know these are God's purposes for your neighbors. They're not sermons for the nations. They're sermons for Israel. They're sermons for us to hear so that we might know how to think about the nations. It's why I've referred to this sort of ending, concluding series of sermons from Jeremiah as politics and the kingdom of God. How do we think about the nations as the people of God? And as we've seen, the oracle against Egypt taught us how to think about a fading superpower. Perhaps a nation like the United States. Nations, know your limits. Egypt was a proud nation, a powerful nation, who thought they could influence the tide of history. And God tells Egypt, no, you can't. And he tells Israel, Egypt can't save you. You need to trust in me. Do not put your trust in Egypt. The nations are noisy, but they are powerless to control history. Last time, the oracle against Moab taught us how to think of petty nations, those little nations that don't have a whole lot of power but think they're big stuff. Whether great or small, all nations should learn humility before the Lord our God. And we also saw last time that the judgment against Moab included a judgment against Chemosh, the god of Moab. Now, tonight, the text includes five short oracles against five small nations. The first and last oracles include promises of salvation. The middle three, at first, sound like they're only about judgment, with some interesting things thrown in. So, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, let me put it up front very simply. The United States of America stands under God's judgment. And there is nothing you can do about that. There is nothing the United States of America can do about that. Every nation stands under God's judgment. Can anybody think of a nation that was able to say, we don't deserve God's judgment? Ever? If even God's own nation, the holy people, came under God's judgment, what nation is there that can say, we are innocent? There's not one. Go throughout the annals of history. Study any nation you choose. Study it long enough, and you'll see all the ugliness come out. We don't know when judgment will fall, but it will fall. You can't predict how soon it will come, but it will come. No nation is good enough to avoid God's common wrath. Sure, some nations are worse than others. But God doesn't bring judgment on a nation because it's the worst nation on earth. Think about natural disasters. Was New Orleans the worst city in America? Is that why Hurricane Katrina happened there? Was Japan the worst nation in the world and that's why they got the tsunami? No. God doesn't bring judgment on a nation just because they're the worst on the earth. He brings judgment on the nations when he says, time's up, here comes judgment. Why is the United States the most powerful nation in the world? Was it because we were so good, so faithful, so righteous? No. I mean, it's actually more that we managed, in using the language of the opening oracle against the Ammonites, it's because we managed to dispossess all the nations that lived on this continent, gaining access to unimaginable resources and creating such a powerful economy that no nation on earth could possibly compete with us. If you look at that first oracle, what does God say about the Ammonites? Thus says the Lord. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? The theme here in verses 1 and 2 is that of inheritance and dispossession. And God says, if Israel had no sons, if there was no one left to inherit on the east side of the Jordan, then Ammon could come and take the land. But Israel did have sons. Now, let's think about the context there. Back in the days of Moses, when Israel came out of Egypt, Israel had dispossessed Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and then Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had settled on the east side of the Jordan. Now, that meant that the river Arnon became the border, more or less, so the border kept switching back, moving back and forth, but the river Arnon became the border between Israel and the Ammonites. And there was long warfare between Israel and Ammon. Ammon claimed all the east side of the Jordan, but Israel argued, wait, we defeated Sihon and Og, so we deserve to keep the land. Now, from the time of the judges throughout the post-exilic era, there was a border conflict between Israel and Ammon. That's a period of about 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, there's a border conflict. Think about border conflicts today, whether in the Balkans or in the Middle East or South Sudan or between India and Pakistan, between Russia and Ukraine, many other places in the world. Oftentimes, we at a distance can say, just negotiate, sit down at the table, you can figure this out, right? Just, divide the land like this. But then if you just dig a little deeper, what's going on here? Why is this happening? Well, you often find so many other issues intertwined that you wind up throwing your hands up in despair and saying, just go to war and figure this out. Of course, the war only adds new fuel to the fire because during the war, one side takes a little bit extra land and then they quickly move their people in there and now you've got it even worse. And once in every few generations, someone dares to propose the ultimate answer. Ethnic cleansing. The killing, or at least physical removal, of the other, which will once and for all remove the conflict. Now, if we're honest, that's what our ancestors proposed. That's what the Indian Removal Act of 1830 was all about, with removing the 5 civilized tribes, the Cherokee, the Choctaw, etc., from the southeastern part of this country and moving them out to what's now Oklahoma. And if you think about it, the entire history of westward expansion in this country can be summarized as saying to the Indians, we can use your land better than you can, so if you don't sign this treaty and leave, we will make it harder and harder for you to live here until the only option is a war that you can't win. So why don't you sign this treaty now? That's about what it looked like. Now, you and I are living in possession of Indian land, whether Potawatomi or other tribes that were living back here. So, Now, of course, you could easily say, well, but they dispossessed each other. Well, yeah, but that's where, if you think about it, there are very few places on earth where you can go and get clean title. Wherever you go on earth, somebody can come back and say, but my ancestors used to live here and your ancestors came and... This is how human history goes. That doesn't make it right. And notice that God does not prescribe a system of reparations. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, here, you know, a system of, okay, if you give them this and you... Actually, his answer is, don't worry about it. I'm going to wipe them out. So don't worry, enjoy your land. It'll just get, you know, wiped out in a few generations. That's what God says. I mean, and all you have to do is look at history to see this is what happens over and over again. Does that make it right? No. But this is where we need to recognize that there's a lot of ugliness in our past as well as in everybody else's past. Part two of the oracle concerning Ammon calls for the Ammonites to lament and wail. The cities of Ammon are called to cry out. Since Rabbah is the capital of Ammon, the daughters of Rabbah are the cities and villages surrounding Rabbah. Ammon had trusted in her valleys, the deep ravines and almost impenetrable fortresses of the canyons. But Milcom, as the Lord says, you know, the God of Ammon cannot protect his people. Milcom himself shall go into exile with his priests and officials. And there's a lot of connections between the oracle here against the Ammonites with the last one about the Moabites, which is not surprising because the Moabites and the Ammonites were cousins. They were both descended from Lot and from the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Indeed, in chapter 48, verse 7, God had said to the Moabites, "For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials." Now in 49, 3 and 4, the same things are said of the Ammonites and their god, Milcom. And in verse 5, the Lord speaks to Ammon in very much the same way that he had spoken to Israel. And this is part of what's fascinating about these oracles to the nations is God is now addressing the nations using vocabulary very much like what he had said to his own people. Behold, I, God is calling the Ammonites, look at me. I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. The gods of the nations cannot protect them. The wealth of the nations cannot protect them. The fortresses of the nations cannot protect them. Who can? This is where verse 6 is shocking. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Milcom, the god of Ammon, cannot save his own people. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, can and will save the Ammonites. Yahweh is the Lord of all nations. Yes, his purposes begin with Israel, but they do not end there. God is working out his salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what he had promised to Abraham. The Tibetans are Buddhists, and their Buddhism cannot save them. But the Lord, our God, is the God who promises salvation to the nations. Nations may rise and fall and rise again, but the rise and fall of nations is in the hand of the Lord. This is where recognizing that there is no nation on earth that can stand as righteous before God. The nations will fall and sometimes rise again. I mean, you see this with Egypt. Egypt has this bounce, sort of talk about the basketball of history. You know, Egypt comes up and down and up and down over the centuries. They're still here. But nations rise, nations fall, nations rise again. But the rise and fall of nations is in the hand of God. Verses 7 to 22 then turn to the calamity of Esau and the oracle concerning Edom. Esau was Jacob's brother. This is, in one sense, the most closely related nation to Israel. And so in this section, they get the largest part of our text. We're told that in the book of Obadiah that Edom was famous for its wise men. And we see that the same thing here in chapter 49, verse 7. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Indeed, one of the three comforters in the book of Job is Eliphaz the Temanite. He's from Teman, which is the capital of Edom. There's a sort of wisdom that exists in this world by common grace. People study the world around them. They figure out all sorts of useful ways of doing things. And this common grace wisdom will get you a long way in life. If you just do everything right, if you follow all of this wisdom, you'll probably last longer than most, and you might even win an Olympic gold medal. But, as in the days of Job, there comes a time when this common grace wisdom falls short. And now the Edomites face the same lesson as Job, yet without the wisdom of Job. I have stripped Esau bare, verse 10. I have uncovered his hiding places. He is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. There is but one faint glimmer of hope in this oracle, and that's found in verse 11. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. When judgment falls, when the Lord comes in judgment against Edom, the Lord calls the widows of Edom to trust in him. It brings back echoes of what the Lord did for the Sidonian widow in the days of Elijah. In the days of Elijah, when the Sidonian princess Jezebel was wreaking havoc on Israel, leading them into the worship of Baal, the Lord rescued a widow and her son from Jezebel's home city. That's what our God does. He protects the weak and helpless. He indeed relishes the ironies of rescuing a Sidonian widow at the time when a Sidonian princess is the biggest problem in Israel's history. But on the other hand, God brings judgment against those who oppose him, which we see in verses 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Well, back in chapter 25, in verses 15 to 29, Jeremiah was given the cup of God's wrath, and he was sent to the nations, to Jerusalem first, but then to Egypt, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, several other nations, including Elam. And finally, he's called to take the cup of the Lord to Babylon. So the image in chapter 25 was that Jeremiah is called to take the cup of the Lord, the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, and take it to the nations that they might drink it. And here we're told Edom must drink that cup. But what does he mean, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it? What does that mean? Well, there are those who do not deserve the cup of wrath. Remember Job? Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him who does what is right and turns away from evil. Job was innocent. He did not deserve what happened to him. He did not deserve the cup of wrath, and yet he drank it. When war and destruction fall upon the earth, I'm not going to say that everybody who falls prey to the devastation of war deserved that. That's not true. There are those who don't deserve it. And the Lord says this. The Lord says, there are those who don't deserve to drink the cup, and they still must drink it. We speak of common grace to refer to God's gracious disposition toward all that he has made, how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, how the sun shines on all people. In the same way, we speak of common wrath to refer to how God's judgment on all creation falls indiscriminately on all humanity. You know, the hurricane that comes against the just and the unjust, the cancer that afflicts all sorts of people, whether good or bad. In the same way, not everyone deserves the same cup of wrath. Our shorter catechism says that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But the very next question says that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. This odd juxtaposition is precisely the point of verse 12. Not every nation deserves precisely the same amount of wrath. Some nations deserve worse punishments than others. But God says that Edom certainly does deserve the cup because of what they have done. But particularly in light of verse 11, we should see that God is merciful to the helpless and weak. God promises he will protect the widows and orphans of Edom. And remember, this is a sermon preached to Judah. This is a sermon preached to the people of God. So yes, we should understand that the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, not every suffering is deserved. Not every affliction can be attributed to your sin. And when you see the weak and helpless afflicted, remember that our God says, I will care for the widow. I will keep the fatherless child alive. Let your widows trust in me. That same attitude should be present in God's people, as well as, well, precisely because it is in our God. Verses 14 to 16 then echo the language of the prophet Obadiah. God is gathering the nations against Edom so that Edom will be made small among the nations. Obadiah is probably quoting or paraphrasing Jeremiah there, but and probably given the fact that Obadiah starts with this, probably what Obadiah is doing is taking this passage from Jeremiah and then using that as his springboard in his own vision, his own oracle in the book of Obadiah. But the point is that Edom shall become a horror, verse 17. And the Lord tells them that the horror you inspire has deceived you. And verse 17 to 22, the Lord explains what this horror is with three powerful images. First, in verse 18, as when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man sojourn in her. Now, when God says this sort of thing to Israel, we are to hear a warning to the church. But when God says this concerning Edom, we need to hear a warning to the nations. And again, remember, Jeremiah never went to Edom to preach this. The message is given to the church. How should we think about the devastation of the nations? When you see Edom devastated by their foes, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. When you see Germany devastated after World War I, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. When you see the devastation of Iraq and Syria today, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. When you see, for that matter, many of the inner cities in our own country, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. The horror of war and famine and disease is God's judgment against the nations. Whenever you see depopulation and devastation, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of God's final judgment against rebellious humanity. How do you respond to that? What do you do when you see this devastation? Yes, the nations will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters, but we do not take our cues from the nations. We take our cues from our God. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me. We should respond to the devastation of the nations with the compassion of our God and Savior. Now, why do I say this is what Jeremiah is saying to Judah, to Jerusalem, to the people of God? The reason is because they know how this feels. They've just been through it. They've just been driven out of Jerusalem. Now, like I said, I don't know when the prophecy was originally given. We're not told that. So all we have is the text of Jeremiah. So rather than try to figure out when was the original context of the original time it was preached, think about the original context of when it was written down and given to God's people. They're in exile. Whether in Egypt or in Babylon, they're in exile. They're far from their homes. They have nothing. And now God is giving them these messages that they're supposed to read and hear about what he's going to do to the nations. And then he says, but I will take care of the widow and the orphan. And as they hear, yes, we know, this is what we've just been through. And God says, I know, and I'm calling you to be like me in the way that I care for the widow and the orphan as well. You know how it feels for your city to be turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. So you should have compassion on your neighbors when they fall under judgment as well. The second image of this devastation in verses 19 to 21 is that of a lion devastating a sheepfold. The lion who comes against the perennial pasture. I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whoever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? No shepherd, no king can stand before the Lord. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. No ruler can withstand the plans and purposes of God. When God comes in judgment, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And the final image in verse 22 is that of an eagle spreading its wings, mounting up, flying swiftly like an eagle, spreading his wings against Bozrah. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. In other words, when you're in labor, you're not doing very much about anything else. You're helpless. Verses 23 to 27 speak then of Damascus, the capital city of Syria. And this oracle is a very typical oracle of disaster. You hear just if you the echo of the language, the bad news. They melt in fear. She turned to flee. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. And so I've just called it feeble, fearful, and fallen. Here's Syria, once one of the more powerful nations in the region, but now helpless before their enemies. But verse 25 is the unusual verse here. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Now, in Jeremiah 33, God had said that Jerusalem would be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth. But here Damascus is called the city of my joy. Yes, for now God is bringing judgment against Damascus. But God will not be angry with Damascus forever. 600 years later, it will be before the gates of Damascus that the Lord Jesus would call the Apostle Paul to himself. And 600 years later, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, John of Damascus, would arise in the city of my joy in order to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So when you are tempted to think that nothing good can arise from a particular city or region, remember Damascus. Remember the city of my joy, because God's purposes for history take interesting twists and turns along the way. Verses 28 to 33 then speak concerning Kedar, the nomadic peoples, the Bedouins of the desert. Verses 28 to 33 describe a people who live in tents, a nation that has no gates. Usually nomadic peoples are fairly safe from invasion. Armies come marching through. The nomads sort of get out of their way. Army walks away. Nomads come back. But Nebuchadnezzar has a plan. Capture their camels. Take their livestock. Then they have no future. Even the nomads of the desert are not safe. The point of verses 28 to 33 is that it's not just the cities and the powerful nations of the earth that are going to come under God's judgment. There's no place you can go to escape. You could go out into the desert and live as a nomad, live isolated and alone. There's nowhere where you can escape from the judgment of God against the nations. And I suspect that that's why Elam comes last in our list tonight. All the other nations on the list are neighbors of Jerusalem. All the others had done something to Israel. All the others were enemies of Jerusalem. But Elam? For that matter, anybody actually know where Elam is? It's nowhere near. The last time Elam came up in the Bible was in Genesis 14. That's how long, we're now at the exile. The last time this came up was when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, had invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham had gone to the rescue of Lot That's how long ago Elam had anything to do with the history of the people of God. Historians sometimes speak of a Neo-Elamite revival in the century before Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, under the rule of the Medes, Elam appears to have developed quite a sphere of influence along the northern, basically it's the western part of modern Iran, working all the way up to the Caspian Sea, and their sphere of influence was sort of north and east and of the Babylonian Empire. But rather than call them the Medes, Jeremiah uses the older name of Elam. And perhaps he does so to remind us of those old days when Elam had invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, Jeremiah is very interested in the Abrahamic promise of blessing to the nations. What has Elam done to deserve all this? There's no hint of why. Elam's so far away. The Elamites never did anything to Israel. They're just that nation way out there to the east, so far away that we've never really had any contact with them except, well, maybe some of our exiles have actually met some Elamites in Babylon. That's about it. You see, when God's judgment comes on the nations, it's not just the particular enemies of Israel who will be judged. All nations fall under God's wrath. It's why we call it common wrath. No nation is exempt. If even Jerusalem, God's own city, fell under his judgment, all cities, all nations will fall as well. What can you do to prevent it? Nothing. God's purposes for history cannot be thwarted. Now, this oracle against Elam is in many ways a very standard oracle against the nations. It's a very simple oracle with a driving rhetorical force produced by the repetition of God's purposes. I will break the bow. I will bring upon Elam the four winds. I will scatter them. I will terrify Elam. I will bring disaster. I will send the sword. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their kings and officials. Who is the agent of God's wrath? There's nobody mentioned. There's no Nebuchadnezzar who will do this. It's just the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. And God will establish his own direct rule over Elam. I will set my throne in Elam. And at first you might say, oh, isn't that good news? If God is king, isn't that a good thing? But the direct rule of God in this age is only for judgment. After all, humanity is in rebellion. The only way that the direct rule of God can be a good thing is if Psalm 20 is true. It's only if the Lord hears the voice of the king, answers the cry of the king, saves the king, only then will there be salvation for the people. But, verse 39, in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. God's long-term plan, his eschatological plan, is to restore the fortunes of the nations. And when God's throne has been established and all other claimants and usurpers have been denied, only then will the rule of God bring peace and salvation to the nations. Only when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what happened in the latter days? Well, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites? There were Elamites in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. God had promised. He had said through Jeremiah, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. And though we don't often spend a lot of time talking about Persian church history, that region in Elam between modern Iraq and modern Iran, that region did see many churches as the gospel went forth throughout that region. God is faithful. He does what he promises. He promised that in the latter days he would restore the fortunes of Elam, and he did in the gospel of Jesus coming to them, even on the very day of Pentecost. God's judgment is coming on this nation like on every other. Therefore, let the compassion of God direct your path. We tend to think, oh, judgment is coming, so we need to shape up. But when you think about the judgment against the nations in Jeremiah 49, what's the proper response to this? Oh, judgment is coming. Where are the widows and orphans? How can we imitate our gracious God and Savior in looking out for the weak and helpless? Judgment is coming. That doesn't mean shape up. That doesn't mean, it means look out for the weak and the helpless, because they're the ones who are going to get hit the hardest. I often wonder if the Church of our Lord Jesus in this country was spending less time trying to fix our country and more time trying to show compassion to the weak and the helpless. We might actually have some effect on fixing the country. But that's the problem, is we always think about how can we fix things. But, well, you know how this works. If there's somebody who sees a problem in your life and says, I can fix you, how does that go? We don't like people who say, I can fix you. We're like, yes. But when people come and they show compassion and they speak into your life and they seek to bring the good news of Jesus to bear out of love and compassion, what's the effect? Well, it tends to fix things. But you see, so often we're so focused on the outcome that we forget how to get there. You don't get there by trying to get there. You get there by following Jesus. And the way of Jesus so often tends to be that upside down, backwards, out of the way path that you say, why would I do that? Because what fruit could possibly come from that? What fruit could come? Well, you could love God and love your neighbor. That's good. If we can do that, we'll be doing great, because that's what Jesus did. And look at the outcome of what he did. So let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us, because we so often forget your path. We forget what you have called us to do and to be, and we too often seek first the glories of the kingdoms of the nations. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Help us to seek the righteousness of your beloved Son, his kingdom, that we might walk in humility before you, that we might seek for how we can show love and compassion to those around us in our community who are suffering and in need. May we look around us and find those who have been beaten up and brutalized by our system and show them the compassion of Jesus, that we might care for the widow and the orphan, that we might care for the helpless and help to build your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to remember these things as we walk before you and as we live in our communities, that in our workplaces we might seek for how to make the places where we work places that love you and love one another better, that we might be a place where those who have been brutalized by the wickedness of our age would find refreshment and find comfort in the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.